About 4 years ago, I took up running, and I am here to tell you that running does not help you lose weight. I ran 4 or 5 times a week and actually started to enjoy it, which I would have told you 5 years ago was impossible. And I ran so well, I kept track, and I'm one of those people who loves to keep track. Well, how far are you going? How fast are you going? Are you improving your times? And those sort of things. And I was doing very well, at least in my own mind, and I showed my times to someone in our congregation who runs quite consistently, and he looked at my times and he looked at how far I was going, and he said, "Man, you are truly amazing. That is better than I have ever done. In fact, probably you could make the Boston Marathon with those kind of times." Well, my iPod wasn't quite correct in the distance it was measuring compared to time, and sadly I fixed that and I am no longer a very good runner. The Boston Marathon is probably the most famous of marathons, and I love to read about some of those who are excellent in it, but also some that aren't so much. How many of you have heard of Rosie Ruiz? Rosie Ruiz was a professional marathon runner. She had won titles before, and she entered the Boston Marathon and ran it in 2 hours, 31 minutes, and 56 seconds. Now, for those of you who don't know, that is very, very fast. It's a female record for the Boston Marathon, and it was amazing. In fact, it's the third fastest marathon time in history for ladies, and there was this big celebration until they discovered that she had only run a small portion of the race. She cut corners walking where she should have been running with the rest of the crowd. She even, they say, got onto the transit and went on transit. And funny enough, they discovered later, you could have probably told by looking at her, she was super out of shape. Not a good way to win the Boston Marathon. Funny enough, another marathon that she actually earned her time to go into the Boston Marathon. You need a certain time to go in. She ran in New York City. There was a journalist who said that they remembered riding beside her during the marathon on New York City transit. So even her entrance time to get into the marathon was a hoax. And so she was stripped of her title. No longer the celebrated champion of the Boston Marathon, now a joke for preachers to use in their sermons. And it's sad. Sad that someone would cheat, sad that someone would have a hoax like this, but really, the damage that was done is mostly to Rosie. A much sadder and more damaging hoax that is happening in North America is those who are calling themselves Christians and not authentically following Jesus. We started a series on Resurrection Sunday, really the Sunday before, but Resurrection Sunday, where we started to celebrate that Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfect life and died in our place and rose again, and we shouted out, "Hallelujah, He's alive." We said that there are 2 billion people all around the world shouting with us, and the calendars actually came fairly close to matching this year, and there was this great resounding shout around the world, and especially in where we would say homeland, Canada, North America, where the vast majority of people claim to be followers of Jesus. And yet, very little change is occurring. Is, like some are pushing, the resurrection of Jesus a hoax? Something that satisfies people who have deep needs but doesn't actually change people? Well, you can study this and you will discover that one of the most historical, factual things that occurred was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There are huge, authentic witnesses to this. And so if we can affirm that that was not a hoax, as some are trying to still say, that Jesus did live and die and rose again and calls us into relationship with him, then what is the problem? So many claimers and yet so little impact. And we said, as we've looked at this in our series, that it's easy to look around at North America, much harder to look at our own lives and ask the question of our own lives. What do I need to change? What would make me authentic and not a hoax in my relationship with Jesus? And so we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, we will live even though we die, eternal life and relationship with him. And then we looked at Romans 12 verses 1 to 2. And we saw that in view of that reality, in view of the gospel message, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. We're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we delighted in the reality that if the gospel is true, and it is, that it doesn't just change how we sing on Sundays, it changes how we live every day. And the authenticity of our faith is shown in the authenticity of our lives. And then we look more specifically at what that means in community, as Romans 12 continued, and we saw that it means a humility and a service and a willingness to love one another in the body of Christ. Again, so difficult to find in Canada and United States, this authenticity. Last Sunday, we looked at one of those things that it's hard to look at, because in North America, one of our idols is materialism. We saw that a relationship with Jesus impacts how we view and spend our cash. And this morning, we want to look at another reality that is sometimes hard for us to understand, and that is the call of God on each of our lives. What does this mean? What does it look like when I've experienced the gospel, when it's not just something I sing about, but something that has transformed me, when I have this authentic relationship with Jesus? What does that mean in terms of the job he's given me to do? What's my job description? And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have maybe the most profound job description given in the Bible. Often we could go to Matthew 28 or Acts 1:8. We will refer to those a little later. Certainly we see this patterned out in the book of Acts, and then the real call in our lives in the rest of the epistles. But here it is in black and white, what God wants from every authentic believer. So now we want to again say, okay, we see in the 2 billion, or shrink it down, we see in North America, there is a serious problem. There's a serious problem of those who are claiming to follow Jesus, claiming to be Christians, that's what it means, follower of Jesus, but aren't authentic in that. And here is a proclamation to us, now getting very personal, of what God wants from us in our Judea, in our community, in our Cloverdale, or wherever it is that God has planted you, whether that be Langley or Surrey or Vancouver or Abbotsford or Chilliwack. I think I've covered the places that people come to our congregation from, or if you're listening on the internet, where God has placed you specifically. So let's read the text, then we'll slow down in the text to hear who God has called us to be. Starting at verse 11, which really places it in context powerfully. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's a butterfly verse. Beautiful. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin. This is Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are treading on holy ground every time we open the Bible. I think in terms of our response to the gospel and the responsibility that God has given us, this is especially holy ground. And so this morning, as we walk through this passage, and really we could spend months here, we're going to walk through it in terms of this one driving passion that every person that hears this message from this text says, I want to be one of those who takes the message of the gospel to those who God puts in my path. I want to be one of those who understands God's call on my life in the context of the gospel, and I want to glorify God. So up front, I would love for this to convict our hearts, to encourage us to change, to show us how to be authentic in our relationship with the living God. To begin, I want us to notice what I have entitled in the notes that you can take is, what is my job description? What is my ministry description? If I'm authentic, if I'm a true follower of Jesus, why do I exist? Now, you probably have heard the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in the 1640s by English and Scottish scholars, really used by the Presbyterian Church, but because of the excellence in which it was written, also used by many of our churches. This is a catechism. It's 107 questions, and they just ask the questions and then answer them. It's to train children, actually, in great doctrine, something that we are constantly seeking to improve as we want to follow Jesus and know who he is and what he has commanded. And it's these 107 questions and answers. The most famous of the questions known, I hope, to all of us: what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One modern scholar who I love has come along and said, well, probably we can improve that. And I think he's correct by saying to glorify God by enjoying him forever. In other words, he becomes our greatest satisfaction, our greatest passion, our greatest delight. And because we are so fully devoted to him, everything else is secondary. 1 Corinthians 10:31 would put it like this: whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, our ministry description is to be God-centered. It's all over this text. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, which we will not get into this morning. Also, you go on, we are doing this for God. Verse 13, verse 20, therefore we ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. In other words, it's this God-centeredness of all of life. What does it mean to glorify God? And we talk about this a lot as a congregation because it's so important for us to understand in a self-centered generation what this means. And ultimately what it means is to be so God-centered that what consumes your mind is how God looks because of how you live and how you speak. In other words, we can't add to the glory of God. We can't make him better than he is. He is holy. He is perfect. But what we can do is display how amazing he is by how we live our lives. That's in essence what this ministry description here is so profoundly shouting out. We are ambassadors for Christ. My ministry description, to represent him who sent me so that others will know what he says, what he thinks, what he feels, who he is. Here's a quote. "An ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers are messengers and representatives of the court of heaven." So here we're just asking this question. Why do I exist? And the answer is to be an ambassador for God. To be his representative. I don't know if you noticed this, and we'll get into a little bit more as we read this, but if you just read this passage over and over again, the profoundness of the ministry that God has entrusted to us. He's making his appeal through us. The God of the universe, the one who created all things by his voice, who called us as broken sinners into relationship with him and healed us and made us whole and forgave us, now says, "I have a job for you to do. I want you to represent me to the world, to your neighbors. I want your neighbors to know me. I want those you work with and those you go to school with. I want them to know me because of the changes in your life and because of how you express what the gospel is, who I am, and what I have done." So, quick summary. I exist for the glory of God. I exist so that others will know how great he is and what his message is. I just want to do a full stop there and say we, and I'll say church-wide, now I'm just talking North America, are not doing very well at this. Had dinner with someone who used to attend church all the time, now very little. Deeply hurt by the church. And story after story after story of hypocrisy, legalism, a lack of love. We are to be like Jesus. Ephesians 5, 1-2, imitators of God, or Ephesians 4:1, walking worthy of God, so that as a church, now we'll make it more specific, as an individual, when people see us, they see the message of God. Let me say that again. It's more than just our lives, it's our lips as well. We need to share the gospel, but when people see us, they see God. Now that doesn't mean we pretend we're perfect. It means in brokenness and humility, we pursue God with all of our might and we long for Christ to be formed in us. We long to be those who stand firm on the word of God and then who share that great gospel with those who will listen and how we live and who we are. You know, I preach on evangelism. The Titanic has so many phenomenal stories. Stories of those who shared the gospel as they swam from person to person who was in the water freezing. Stories of those who continued to share the gospel as others around them went down with the ship sharing the gospel. Stories of boats, rescue boats who went away half empty with the cries of those drowning around them would not come back. And in fact, only one came back. I mean, story after story after story. This one was new to me. Of the 2,000 passengers on the Titanic, 1,517 died on that evening. Did you know that at the time the Titanic went down, there was another ship, a ship called the California, only 30 short miles away? The Titanic's operator frantically sent out this SOS repeatedly, "Come, help us, come, help us. We are sinking, come, help us." And it went to the California. Now, as the California received this SOS repeatedly, however, there was no one at the wireless to receive the message because there was only one operator on board and he had gone to bed. God is sending his SOS to the world through us. That's our job description. That's our role, to take the glories of the gospel, to receive them and to live them. And I wonder, certainly in North America, we could say there are many who are asleep. I wonder in this room, how many of us need to hear the alarm go off again of the importance of the call God has placed on our life to be ambassadors. That's your ministry description. What am I called to do? To glorify God, to be God-centered, to be, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, His ambassador. Secondly, how do I do my job? So if you ask that first question, well, what is my job? The answer is to glorify God, to make God look who He is, not better than He is, that's impossible, but to display who He is to the world around us. Now, how do we do this? And we've already said this, but let me reiterate it and slow down a little bit with it. We do that with our life and with our lips. We do that with who we are and how we speak. And this text is so profound in this. Starting with our life, it talks about us being a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is something God does for us in salvation. No longer living for ourselves, but now living for His glory. We are bought with a price. We change how we see people. Verse 16, it not only changes who we are, but now we view people differently. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died, verse 15, for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Here's very clear in this text. What God has chosen to do, He said, now you have a job, you need to glorify Me, you need to be My ambassadors, representatives of Me in a lost and hurting world. Now here's how I want you to do this. I want you to be transformed by My grace. I want you to be changed. I want you to be walking with Me, different than you were before. And so when you name the name Christ, when you call yourself a Christian, when you celebrate Resurrection Sunday with joy with 2 billion people, it's not just in words. It's not just a hoax. Because you know Jesus. And He's changed you, and so you call yourself a Christian, a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Because you are a follower of Jesus. Not as a youth pastor, one of my favorite sermon illustrations was one from Alexander the Great. He's one of the greatest military generals who ever lived. He conquered almost the entire known world with his vast army and military skill. Was not a very nice man, but was a very powerful man. One night he was struggling with sleep, and so he walked around his encampment, and as he got out near the edges, he came across a soldier asleep on guard duty. If you understand how serious this was, because people would try to slip in and murder the generals, maybe even Alexander himself, if you were caught sleeping on guard duty, there was one and only one punishment for you, and that was death. This was inexcusable. And so Alexander the Great woke him up, and he recognized this guard asleep, who he was, this man waking him up, Alexander the Great, and in fear and trembling, he kind of crawled up to his knees. Alexander the Great said to him, it's reported, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? Yes, sir, the response, quivering and now bowing his head, waiting for the sword to fall. Alexander the Great, soldier, what is your name? Alexander, sir, came the response. And so Alexander the Great asked the question again, soldier, what is your name? My name is Alexander, sir, a little louder, thinking that Alexander the Great could not hear. And a third time, Alexander the Great is said to have asked this sleeping, now awake soldier, what is your name? And the third time, still quivering, but a little stronger, Alexander, sir. And then Alexander the Great grabbed the man, lifted him up onto his feet, looked him in the eye, and said, soldier, either change your name or change your conduct. And then he walked away. What do you call yourself? Would you own the name Christian? I would, and 2 billion people around the world would own that name. Over 70% of Canadians would own that name. The numbers I have seen in the States are significantly higher. And yet so few are authentically following Jesus with their life. I'm not talking perfection here. That's impossible. But we are talking here with passion as a new creation, a new longing, a new ministry description saying, my life is devoted to Jesus. I am God-centered. My heart dedicated to Him. I have been bought with a price. My life is not my own. I am devoted to Him. Yes, I stumble. But when I stumble, I repent and He forgives me. And He picks me up and He looks me in the eye and He says, my brother, my friend. I love what Jesus does with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then He gives him the most important role repeatedly in the church. Feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed my lambs. Take care of those around you. How many of us are denying Jesus by how we live? I think this text demands that we see our commander in chief, our master, grabbing us and picking us up and saying, I love you, now follow me. I love you, now be devoted to me. I love you, now be controlled by my love. I love you, now be authentic with your life. And again, it's so easy for us to find someone who's less authentic than us. So let me just stop your mind from drifting there and become very personal. What about you? Can people who know you see Jesus in you? Are you representing Him well to your neighbors, to your friends, to your schoolmates, to your workmates, to your children, to your parents? Not only with our life, but also with our lips. We are people entrusted with a message. Now, notice in this text, I know you probably heard this before, preach the gospel with all your might, if necessary, use words. It is necessary to use words. So let me just correct that incorrect doctrine and say this. God wants our life and our lips. He wants us to be sharing who He is. He has shared to us who He is in His word. Now we share with others. So in other words, we receive the gospel. It changes us. Our lives are different. And now we are entrusted with that gospel. And we share this message. Verse 18, all this is from God who gave, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now here's the message. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, notice, the message of reconciliation. Entrusting to us the words of reconciliation. Our lives are changed now. Now so our words are pointing to Him. There's grace and the gospel message that we are warned never to change, always to hope in. And I think verse 21, the best one verse summary of the gospel in the entire New Testament. It's so powerful. I memorized it in the NIV. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It is overwhelmingly powerful. He made, this is His plan. He instigates, He loves, He offers hope. Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, who is perfect and did not sin and was not only born sinless but lived a perfectly obedient life. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. In other words, the Father treated Him as if He were a sinner, as if He owned all of the sins that have ever been committed or will be committed on His account. And He paid their penalty in full for those who would believe in Him, that we might become, here's the benefit, it's personal, it's for all of those who believe, the righteousness of God. This is overwhelming, this is incredible, this is breathtaking, this is our message. There is hope, there is forgiveness. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. You can come to Him and trust in Him and be forgiven and spend eternity in heaven, and your life can matter. Oh, that we would grasp this and experience this and be changed by it so that everything else is lived around this authenticity. There's a marathon runner named Rosie who broke all the records and then was caught. It's got to be embarrassing to be Rosie. But something far more serious is at stake here. This is an opportunity for us as we close our series really around Resurrection Sunday to do a few things. And I have three here implications. The first is let's be a people who check our hearts by checking our behavior. The Bible says, Proverbs 4:23, God willing, this summer we're going to have a series on Proverbs, and this is one of the verses we're going to look at. Guard your heart above all. And the ESV, with all vigilance, with everything you have. I mean, you just guard your heart. Why? Because what overflows from your heart is everything else. You want to know who a person is, then watch them and listen to them, and they will display their hearts. Jesus said, for the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now this passion from me to our hearts, my own heart, is to say, let's check our hearts. Are we devoted to Jesus? Well, how will we know? Well, we'll see a deep humility, a passion to serve, the delight in loving one another. Our money will be devoted to Jesus, and we'll be living our lives God-centered to glorify Him with life and lips, and to look for opportunities to share how great He is, because He's made us ambassadors for Him. And when we check our hearts, remember, we're checking our behavior, but the behavior is tattling on our hearts. How to get a change in behavior is not just discipline. Oh, we want discipline, but it's not just discipline. It's actually this devotion to heart change. This pleading with God, and we'll get into this in the summer, God willing, but this pleading with God just to say, God, would you unite my heart to fear you? I try to pray that every day. God, would you unite my heart to fear? I want to be fully devoted to you. God, would you change my heart? Of course, in the new covenant, and then disciplines of the heart. Again, we'll get into this, Mark, but check your behavior, and as you check your behavior, realize you're really checking your heart. Secondly, modify your behavior. Now, I want to say this carefully, because what we're after is the heart. What we're after is devotion to Jesus. What we're after is authenticity. And so really, when we say check your heart, we're saying go for the heart. Go for the gospel first. Build your life on the gospel. Build your life on a transformed heart. That's this passage so clearly as we read it. He's made us a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. His love constrains us. And so now I'm going to say that's first. When you've done that, now look at your life honestly with authenticity and say, there's behaviors I need to change. Are there choices I need to make today that will change how I'm displaying the greatness of God? Today, as I'm sharing with my neighbors how awesome Jesus is. Today, as I live in this community, today, are there changes I need to make? And you might be saying, well, didn't you just say we want the heart to be changed? And the answer is absolutely. But while the heart is being changed, let's train ourselves to godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8. Let's discipline those external things. Let's root out sin and replace that sin with delight in Jesus and obedience to Him. Check your heart by your behavior. Modify your behavior. And then, as I said, we're going to talk about this a lot more this summer, God willing. Train your heart. You might say, how do you train your heart? So very, very briefly, you spend time in prayer, in relationship with God. You spend time in the Word daily, longing for the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we train our hearts? We get them saturated with the Word. We spend time in prayer. We call these the disciplines of grace, if you want to know their official title. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in a healthy way in community. Brothers and sisters sharing with one another, serving in the church and helping others to grow and receiving their help and just loving and experiencing this community that God has given us. And then fourthly, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Don't lose sight of it for two reasons. One, the closer you get to God, the further away you realize you are. You need the gospel of grace to free you to continue on. It gets overwhelming sometimes. Let me just say from my own heart, I try to do this daily as well, because sometimes I just feel so overwhelmed with my own sin. And I will say, the holier you are, the more evident this becomes. So if you've never struggled with your own sin, it's probably because you don't understand the holiness of God. But be freed in this, in the gospel. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I'm in Christ Jesus. My condemnation is gone. And then we need, this is the 2 Corinthians 5:14, we need the gospel to compel us forward, to drive us, because this is a lifelong hard pursuit. Persecution will come. All sorts of things will come. It's a lifelong hard pursuit. And the love of Christ compels me. It squeezes me. It drives me. It's the gospel changing us. Brothers and sisters, not that long ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. Not that long ago, we rejoiced that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we acknowledge that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We also know that those who know him here will be changed and changing. And I'm delighted to be a part of a church that knows this, believes this, clings to this, and pursues this. Let's do it all the more as we await the hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus a second time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to spend time in your word. This passage gives us hope and brings conviction, so I pray that you would help each person here, that we would apply this to our lives, that we would see the ministry description you have given us in your word, that with our lives and with our lips, broken though we may be, we would display your glory and your gospel and share it with all who will listen in a way that is gentle and full of your truth. And that, Father, together in this place, lives would be changed because your Spirit is at work in us and through us here and around the world. Lord Jesus, I offer us to you again. In your name and for your sake, I pray. Amen.